Welcome. Grace and peace to each of you as we gather together in Jesus' name. Today we are going to continue the Augsburger Lecture Series, Myron S. Augsburger's annual lecture series on Christian evangelism and mission for Eastern Mennonite University. And it's good to have you two here, and Mark will now introduce you.
We're all very grateful to have Chad and Elaine with us today. In the fall of 1991, I moved to Pasadena, California, to begin a PhD program at Fuller Theological Seminary. One of the highlights of my years in Southern California was being a part of a monthly study group that met at the home of Nancy Murphy and Jim McClendon, my doctoral supervisor. Soon upon arriving at that monthly meeting, I met Chad Myers, because Chad had been a part of that meeting maybe since its inception, certainly was there before I got there. I knew who Chad was because I knew of his book, Binding the Strong Man, which was a widely acclaimed and provocative, fascinating, and interesting study of the Gospel of Mark, but I had never met him. Soon as I started becoming a part of this monthly meeting group, I knew that Jim and Nancy thought that if there was anyone in the room we needed to listen to, it was Chad Myers. And I soon knew why they thought that. Chad often brought life and energy to our conversations. He was well worth listening to. He read texts carefully. He engaged them seriously. And he engaged the rest of us in serious ways as we had these monthly discussions. Then I talked with students at Fuller who took his course at Fuller Seminary, and I heard the same sort of thing from those students. Chad sometimes turned their lives around because of his course that he taught at Fuller. I didn't know Elaine, but my future wife taught a course that Elaine took in 1994. And Mary tells me that of all the students, she was certainly one of the more eager and energetic students. She brought a lot to all of the class sessions, and she especially remembered how important hospitality was to Elaine and the way in which she helped them celebrate. And Mary appropriately said that if there's anything peace and justice people need to know, it's how to celebrate. I'm very grateful they can be with us today. Welcome, Elaine and Chad. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from a brother and sister who will bring your word to us today, challenging us, encouraging us, reminding us of what it means to be your people. We thank you for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord.
In the liturgical turn of the year, we are in the season of the saints, having just come through the Triduum of Saints of All Hallows' Eve and All Saints' Day and All Souls' Day. And as we turn toward the coming of Advent, it is right that we remember those who have gone before. Mark, thanks for that lovely introduction. And he invoked a wonderful study group in which those of you know who Jim McClendon's work, his great trilogy of theology, ethics, witness, he was working on that material, and he was so gracious to share it with his students it was in draft form. Such a privilege to be with him. Mark, I'm sure you recalled that just a few weeks ago we commemorated the 10th anniversary of Jim's passing. And so in this season of saints, I would like to call Jim's spirit as a member of the cloud of witnesses who watch over us and to give gratitude for his life and work that has so deeply shaped many of us, not least Mark and myself. We have been on campus these last couple of days, and we've been doing three things, talking about three things that are very important to us and really are at the center of our life and work with Bartimaeus Cooperative Ministries in Southern California. One is the invitation and challenge to young adults to embrace the way of radical discipleship in these times. This is a really great moment right now in the church and in history, where there's a rising disillusionment among young people, which is always an evangelical opening. And insofar as young people can take that disillusionment and embrace a more radical following of Jesus, we think that bodes well for our very weary world. The second theme we've been working at, particularly in the two evening lectures, has been trying to broaden and deepen our understanding of and practice of restorative justice. And we hope we might see a few of you tonight to hear about a very interesting chapter in that quest. But really, just this morning, we're going to talk about something that is perhaps closest to both of our hearts. And that is to try to continue to make sense of the environmental crisis that we are in and what that calls us, how that calls us to rethink our theology and practice.
The Deepwater Horizon oil spill in the Gulf is the most recent disaster to get our attention concerning the historic crisis we find ourselves in. As the oil gushed out week after week, we marveled at how our technologies are so ingenious at flipping the on switch of the most complex feats of engineering, but apparently impotent to find their off switch. It is a sobering parable of our civilizational condition. We seem unable and perhaps unwilling to close the Pandora's box that is our industrial way of life. Activist author Naomi Klein claims that the Deepwater disaster is not just an industrial accident. It is a violent wound inflicted on the earth itself and lays bare the hubris at the heart of capitalism. She called it a hole in the world. We would add that deep water mirrors an equally cosmic hole in our souls, reflecting an alienation deeper even than our industrial system. Our theological hypothesis is that the ecological endgame that stalks us arises fundamentally from a culture and spirituality of displacement, and that we can only begin to heal this pathology by the long, painstaking rehabilitation of a culture and spirituality of replacement. And that is what we would like to explore briefly today.
You know, we Christians call ourselves people of the book, but in fact, our modern culture could not be further from the cultures reflected in the Bible. This is true in many respects, but perhaps supremely the case when it comes to a sense of rootedness in place and in the natural world. The Bible is all about place on the land, whereas we are exploiters of and mobile users of land with which we feel little affection or identification. Let me just take the example to make the point of the texts we just heard from Genesis. We meet the first great hero in the biblical narrative of redemption in Genesis 12, in Avram. He is called out of empire by God, the imperial metropolis of Haran, out to the margins of Canaan. And there he encounters Yahweh. under an oak tree. Now, the name of this oak in Hebrew is Chelon Moreh. It connotes a tree with sacred associations. The JPS Torah commentary points out that Moreh means teacher or oracle giver. This is a teaching tree. It's in all traditional cultures, the most distinguished ancient tree in the camp was always revered. It was the place under which counsel was given, and stories were told, and decisions were made. Mennonites in Ukraine gathered under the Alta Eiche, the old oak. It was a tree of life. It was an axis mundi, connecting heaven and earth, just like Jacob's ladder. It is here under this holy tree that Avram pitches his nomad's tents. It is here that first tells Avram of his future in this land, and it is here that Avram builds the very first altar in the Bible. Now, this primal scene would be only interesting if not for the fact that the very same thing keeps happening repeatedly throughout the ensuing chapters of the Abrahamic cycle. In Genesis 13, we're told that Avram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. He sees at this place in multiple visions, Genesis 15, Genesis 18. The epiphany in Genesis 18 is particularly noteworthy. That's the one where the three beings appear. Yahweh, we're told, appeared to Abraham in the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Not so hot because he's under the shade of the trees. And Abraham looked up and saw three beings, and they were standing upon him. Rabbi Arthur Waskow points out that the Hebrew makes it clear that God appeared in the trees, not by the trees. And moreover, that Abraham looks up and sees the three celestial beings above him in the trees. Waskow, who you may know as an environmental Jewish theologian, goes on to correlate the name of God. He likes to talk about the breathy as a metaphor of the wind rustling through the branches. He says, quote, even as trees breathe out what we breathe in, oxygen, and then breathe in what we breathe out, carbon dioxide, this is the rhythm of life upon our planet, and as we open our eyes to that, we see God. Well, it's sort of an interesting midrash on the story. What we do know is that these oaks of Mamre were clearly a sacred grove. That's confirmed by the fact that Abraham later buys the grove and is buried there. Moreover, later on, Isaac too lives there, and Jacob is also buried under the oaks of Mamre. Clearly, this primal community, our greatest ancestors in the faith, was a community profoundly symbiotic with a landscape and a habitat, both of which were clearly understood to be a medium of the divine. This narrative establishes Israel as a people of place. And this tradition of rootedness continues throughout the Hebrew Bible. Abraham planted a tree at Beersheba and invoked there the name of the Lord, Genesis 21. The angel of Yahweh came and sat under an oak at Ophrah and appeared to Gideon, Judges 6. The old prophet went after Elijah and found him sitting under an oak tree, 1 Kings 13. It's no accident that Jesus, who so clearly follows in the footsteps of the wilderness prophets, is baptized in a wild river, retreats deep into the desert, prays on mountaintops, and constantly tells stories about land and seed and trees. The Bible is unequivocally an emplaced tradition. But that's now not how we've read it in the Enlightenment West. And the dominant culture of urban modernity in which most of us were raised is characterized fundamentally by displacement and alienation from land and place. Mobility has trumped roots for most of us North Americans. Indeed, the economy promotes exotic lifestyles, patterns of domestic life, work, and leisure, which are not native, naturalized, or acclimatized to place. That's Webster's definition of exotic. Los Angeles, where I was born and raised and lived for most of my life, is a perfect example. It's a fragile coastal desert and chaparral, a basin on the edge of the continent, and it simply cannot bear the atmospheric pollutants of millions of cars. Virtually none of that land's indigenous natural resources are used in local economic production. The water table in the LA basin could not support even a 20th of its current population, which is why California is famous for stealing water from all over the West. The Los Angeles metropolis was built upon import and theft of water, of flora, of human labor, of electrical power, and so on. The consequences of mismanagement and depletion of that land, my native place, is catching up to us, and the result is an environmental crisis that is profoundly local, just like it's profoundly global. So we learned an interesting term recently. Solastalgia. It was coined by the environmentalist Glenn Albrecht to connote the pain experienced when there is recognition that the place where one resides and that one loves is under immediate assault. Or, what he paraphrases, it's a form of homesickness one gets while one is still at home. As a fifth-generation Californian, I know solastalgia in my bones. I've seen too many beloved places relentlessly bulldozed, paved over, disfigured into condominiums or strip malls. Homesick in my home place, I am struggling to focus the fierce grief and rage I feel into the constructive work of learning, healing, and tending what is left of my Southern California home place. It is our growing conviction that the most important theological and practical issue of our time is to reclaim and restore our sense of place in and on the land. Now, Christian theology is only beginning to address our crisis of alienation. Liberal theology has tended to celebrate the secular city and its built environments, while conservative theology has tended to seek refuge in interiority or otherworldliness. Turns out that both tendencies are merely symptoms of modern placelessness. Until recently, prophetic advocacy on behalf of the land was left to the environmental movement, a few rural organizers, and First Nations peoples. Oh, sure, the church is a legitimate target for blame for this historic alienation, but it's an easy target. The real culprit is global capitalism, which demands the objectification and commodification of nature in ways that the ancient Judeo-Christian tradition simply never could have. Christianity was surely complicit in the ascendancy of colonizing capitalism, but it has also been one of its victims. We have forgotten that we are a tradition emplaced. The good news is over the last two decades, environmental theology has been gaining traction in our churches and our seminaries. One could even say it has been the most widely embraced of any social issue across the ecumenical spectrum. But much of our theological analysis is still overly abstract and theoretical, or anecdotal and romantic, insufficiently grounded in concrete struggles for real places. Now you all know Kentucky farmer Wendell Berry. He's a hero to many of you in this room. He remains one of the foremost Christian voices addressing placelessness in North America. He succinctly summarized our dilemma in a 1987 essay entitled Higher Education and Home Defense. It's a good thing to quote at a tertiary institution. A powerful class of itinerant professional vandals is now pillaging the country and laying it waste. Their vandalism is not called that by name because of its enormous profitability to some and the grandeur of its scales.
mountaintop removal, anybody? If one wrecks a private home, that's vandalism. But to build a nuclear power plant, one destroys good farm plant, disrupts local community, jeopardizes lives, home, and properties within an area of several thousand square miles, that's industrial progress. The members of this prestigious class, says Barry, of rampaging professionals, are the purest sort of careerists, upwardly mobile transients, who will permit no stay or place to interrupt their personal advance. They must have no local allegiance. They must have no local point of view. In order to desecrate, endanger, and destroy a place, one must, after all, never be able to leave it. One must be able to leave it and forget it. One must never think of that place as anyone's home or anyone else's home. End quote. So the question is, how do we stand against that form of vandalism if we have no place to stand? You know, when capitalism exploits labor, workers can organize and fight back. The land cannot. Conversely, only those who are rooted in a place will care enough to defend it. It's what Hawaiians call aloha aina, love for place. Only that can motivate us to organize on behalf of place. So it seems to us that the challenge for Christian theology, spirituality, and politics in the 21st century is not so much one of a need for a new cosmology, a la Thomas Berry, but rather the need for an older geography, a la Wendell Berry. That's why our cooperative holds an annual institute in Oakview on some aspect of eco-justice in order to practice disciplines of replacement. Our rationale is simple. We can't save a place we don't love. We can't love a place we don't know. And we can't know a place that we haven't learned.
A second interesting term germane to this conversation is philopatria. It derives from the Greek term for love of one's homeland, but is sometimes used in ecological philosophy to describe the phenomenon of animals or people returning to the place they were born. What we need is less patriotism and more philopatria. Theologically and ecologically, our loyalties and our identities should be shaped not by nationalist constructs of ideology, economics, or ethnicity, but by bioregions, as the oaks of Mamre shaped the consciousness of our biblical ancestors. Kirkpatrick Sale defines bioregionalism as follows. Bio is from the Greek word for forms of life, and region is from the Latin regere, territory to be ruled. They convey together a life territory, a place defined by its life forms, its topography, and its biota, rather than by human dictates. A region governed by nature, not legislature. And if the concept initially strikes us as strange, that may perhaps only be a measure of how distant we have become from the wisdom it conveys. We believe this represents a new, or rather old, paradigm for discipleship upon a planet on the verge of a nervous breakdown. 5 years ago, Chet and I decided to move out of inner city LA. It was a very difficult decision, but we made the move for two reasons. One, we were tired of reading Wendell Berry. We wanted to live it. And two, after years of fighting against all that was wrong, we wanted to fight for something. We wanted to get to know and immerse ourselves in the last remaining stretches of Southern California, foothills and chaparral, in its plants and animals, its water and landscapes, and we wanted to work to save it. To understand this concept of bioregionalism, it helps to focus on what is most basic to life, and that is water. Wherever we reside, city, suburb, or rural area, our place is deeply intertwined with a larger system called a watershed. Drained by a water course and its tributaries into a particular body of water, such as a pond, a lake, or an ocean. All of us live in a watershed, no matter how ignorant we may be about it, which of course most of us are. John Wesley Powell, the first non-Indigenous person to run the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon, he did that in 1869, defined a watershed as follows. That area of land, a bounded hydrologic system within which all living things are inextricably linked by their common water course, and where, as humans settled, simple logic demanded that they become a part of the community. Each watershed is made up of a unique mix of habitats that influence each other, including forests and wetlands, fields and meadows, rivers and lakes, farms and cities. So think about where you live. Somewhere there is a local creek, river, or stream, though it may be buried under concrete. The area covered in that journey, from the water's origination to all the landscapes that it passes through to its end point, that represents your watershed. Brock Dolman, a permaculturist in Northern California, believes that the only way we will halt our civilizational slide into ecological disaster is to reorient our thinking toward watershed consciousness. He writes, "Watersheds underlie all human endeavors and form the foundation for all future aspirations and survival. The idea is one of a cradle or a container as water flows over land, collecting into a river and sometimes making its way to the ocean. So precipitation hits the ridges and flows into your watershed, or it flows into one of the neighboring ones. Every living organism within this basin is interconnected and dependent on the health of others. Dolman calls this the basin of relations. Where we can have social, local, intentional community with other life forms and inanimate processes, like the fire cycle and the hydrological cycle. Watersheds should embody that geographic scale of applied sustainability, which must be regenerative because we are desperately in need of making up for lost time. We are perched on the tipping point of a watershed moment. Now is the time to bring our communities together to set in motion plans and processes that ensure our watersheds will remain healthy into perpetuity." He illustrates a watershed by cupping our hands, which he notes also looks like a boat. He concludes, "Your home basin of relations is your lifeboat. The only way to save this planet," Dolman argues, "is to engage in the struggle to preserve or restore the health of specific watersheds. To work on the parts is to work on the whole, because watersheds are all interconnected in a larger ecosystem. The science of ecology has confirmed what Dr. King famously taught. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects us all. If everyone works on their watershed as if the whole depended on it, we have a shot at survival as a species." Bioregionalism is also a public ethos, an inclusive narrative appropriate to citizenship as well as discipleship. Montana politician Daniel Kemis, in his groundbreaking 1990 book, Community and the Politics of Place, showed that re-inhabitory disciplines, the efforts of unlike people to live well in specific places, can transform public life as well. The polis, he argues, is first of all the place which a certain group of people recognize that they inhabit in common. Given that fact, politics emerges as the set of practices which enables these people to dwell together in this place. We believe that the most essential task for our churches is to nurture and promote replaced discipleship, beginning with watershed literacy. Barry summarizes the historical ultimatum we are facing. The ideal must be the maximum of well-being with the minimum of consumption, which both defines and requires neighborly love. There is no outside to the great economy. Whatever we do counts. If we do not serve what coheres and endures, we serve what disintegrates and destroys. Only by taking root downward, said the old prophet Isaiah, can the surviving remnant again bear fruit upward. Let us cup our hands in prayer and embrace bioregional philopatria that alone can heal our solastalgia and mend the hole in the world and our souls. As he did the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus urges us to get into our watershed lifeboats and follow him into the coming storm. Amen.
Bless you for what you have brought to us. And for this moment, let us just hold ourselves under this oak of Mamre. And let the words that we have heard find a rootedness in our hearts and for those places that we love. So in the gathered silence, let's just be still and let it sink deep within us. Lord Jesus, we are here. Let this take root downward within us as a continued call to discipleship. Amen. I invite Mark to come and give us a benediction, and then we will close our time with the song, "We Will Walk with God."
May we go from this place, hearing the word of God spoken to us afresh, knowing that it calls us downward and onward in discipleship following Jesus, connected to the earth that he has given us as his creation. Amen.